John chapter 4, verses 7 to 13, the title of my message is Love One Another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open the word this morning, that we would hear what you have to say, that we would understand your great love, that we would understand that you are the source of love, that you are the enabler to love, and that it's you who gives us the ability and the power to love one another. And Christmas is a tangible manifestation and demonstration of that love, that you love the world so very much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. That's the life that is real. And so, Lord, speak now through your word and help us to be focused on you and hear your voice, and we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. I want you to follow me as we read this marvelous text beginning in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given unto us his Spirit." John comes in this portion of Scripture to his third cycle of test. There are three cycle of test in this first epistle of John, each one of them containing three tests. The moral test of obedience or righteousness, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of believing the truth. John is giving to us the birthmarks of the believer, and he repeats them over and over and over again. Three times, he puts us to the test. Are you living a life of obedience? That's the mark of a Christian, the birthmark of obedience. Are you loving the brethren? We know that we have passed from death to life and that we love the brethren. And then thirdly, the doctrinal test of believing the truth about Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last Sunday. But this morning, John comes in this third cycle of three tests. He comes back to the subject of love. The first time he spoke of love, it was proof of our fellowship with God. The second time he spoke of love, it was proof of our sonship. We belong to God as the children of God. But now in our text, John gets down to the very foundation of the matter of love. Why is love so important? John answers in this text that God is the very source of love. That God is the very source of love. Love is of God, and God is love. The life that is real is a life of love. A real love comes from God. Now, at this point in the epistle, John reaches his climax. Robert Law says, within these verses of 1 John, they rise to the sublimest of heights. They are compared with the prologue of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. They're compared to the song of love of Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 13. John focuses on the love as its source coming from God, and therefore a child of God is identified by that same kind of love. John in this text is not so much testing us as he has been previously, but he is exhorting us. And in this last cycle of test, it's very interesting. He takes all three tests and he weaves them together in this beautiful fabric and they become one theme. This is the mark of the child of God. Now, three times John has exhorted us in this passage to love one another. I wonder if you noticed that as we read the text. Let me point them out to you. In verse 7, right off the bat, beloved, let us what? Love one another. Then notice down in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to what? Love one another. Then go down one more verse, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. So in verse 7, we have an appeal, love one another. In verse 11, we have an imperative to duty, love one another. And then in verse 12, we have as evidence of God's divine indwelling. If God is dwelling in you, you will love one another. Now, the context of this statement, love one another, is the body of Christ. And he is in this text referring to a Christian loving other Christians. Are Christians to love non-Christians? Yes. Are Christians to love those who oppose them and persecute them? Yes. But we are to have primarily a love for the family of God. And John makes it clear, this is how we know that we pass from death to life, that we love the brethren. It's a mark of being born into God's family. And it's in all three of these references, it's in what's called the present tense. You say, what does that mean? It means it's an ongoing habitual practice. When he opens in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. It is, beloved, let us continually, ongoingly, habitually love one another. Now, in this text today, I often exhort you to write down my main points in these notes. And I do that again this morning. It is very simple and very clear and very powerful. I'm going to give you three reasons that you should love one another. John does that in this text. All three of these reasons are based in the very nature and work of God. Three reasons that you as a Christian should love the brethren. Reason number one, write this down. Because of what God is. Why should we as Christians love one another? The answer is because of what God is in his very nature. What is God? God is love. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. Go back with me and let's read them again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knows not God. Why? Because God is love. Now, already you get a little flavor of how grand and glorious these verses are. God is love. Now, because of what God is, we as believers should love one another. Now, notice John starts with this phrase, beloved. John was exemplifying what he wanted them to do. John loved them. And because he loved them, he calls them beloved. Now, I've pointed this out many times, but I'll mention it again. It has two meanings. It means I love you, and it means God loves you. So what a great term to use for greeting one another in the body of Christ. Now, I know this sounds crazy. I know this sounds radical. But I really believe that as Christians, greeting one another, we should adopt this term. Instead of, hey, dude, hey, bro, what's happening? Wouldn't it be awesome if we began as Christians to greet one another, beloved? You go, oh, that's too mushy. That's a little too personal. That's just a little too mushy. It's biblical. And could it be that the world would look at us and go, my, how they love one another? They either think that you're going to, you know, that you're crazy or you've got something, right? And would to God that we as believers in the body of Christ really loved one another. John looks at these recipients of this letter and his heart is filled with love and he says, be loved. And then he exhorts them or appeals to them to love one another. Verse 7. And as I said, this is the context of Christians loving Christians. Now, I've mentioned it before again, but Jerome, one of the early church fathers, pointed out in his writings that when John became infirmed, the aged apostle could no longer preach. Living in Ephesus, they would actually carry him every Sunday into church, prop him up, and John would say to the congregation, little children, love one another. Then they'd carry him home and they'd tuck him in bed and they'd bring him back next Sunday and he'd prop him up in front of the church and he'd look at the congregation and he'd say, little children, love one another. They'd take him home and they'd tuck him in bed and they'd bring him back. And week after week after week, John the aged apostle, John the infirm, no longer able to preach a full sermon, would just say, little children, love one another. Eventually, some of the members of the congregation ask him why he said that every week. This is John's reply. He said, because it is the Lord's command, and if only this be done, it is enough. Isn't that great? God has commanded us to love one another. And we're going to see in this passage, if we do that, that's all we need to do. If we learn to love one another as God loved us, it is indeed enough. Now, John uses the Greek word for love, agape. He doesn't use the word phileo, friendship, fondness. He doesn't use the word eros. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible or in the New Testament. The word eros, we get our word erotic from that. It's a selfish, self-seeking kind of love. It's lust. He doesn't use the word phileo or friendship. He uses a word that wasn't very common in the Greek language. It was actually Christianity that introduced this word to the world. You very rarely even find it in Greek writing of the New Testament time. It is the word agape or agope. Because it was a love that just gave and gave and gave and gave with no expectation of any love being received in return. It was a love that loved in spite of the object loved. It was a sacrificial, self-denying, giving love. And so the word was introduced by Christians to describe God's love for us and God's love for a lost and dying world. And in every one of the references to love in this passage, and it goes beyond the text that we're dealing with this morning, John uses the Greek word agape. Little children are to agape one another. Beloved, you are to agape one another. Now, John breaks it down. I want you to follow me in verse 7. He gives us two reasons for carrying out this appeal to love one another. Reason number one, love is of God. Notice that in verse 7, for love is of God. The NIV translates that, for love comes from God, or agape comes from God. So what does John mean when he says love is of God? He's actually referring to the fact that love has its source in God. You ever stop and wonder where love comes from? I mean, real love, sacrificial love, self-denying love, giving love. Where does the idea of love even come from? It comes from God. God is the source of true love. John is saying the true agape love has its origin and its source in God. Just as light comes from the sun and flows out from the sun, so love comes from God, from his very being. So John's twofold conclusion is, verse 7, that everyone who loves is born of God, number one, and secondly, knows God. You see that? Why should Christians love one another? Why should Christians show love to anyone? Because love is of God. Love has its source and its origin from God. Now, since that is true in verse 7, he has these two conclusions. Everyone that loveth is born of God. In other words, God is their Father. The only ones who can love are those who are the children of God. The only ones who can show agape love, God's love, are those that have been born of God. And then secondly, verse 7, knows God. God is not only your Father, you're born of God, but God is also your friend, knows God. So those are the byproduct or the evidence of one who is loving. But secondly, notice that God is love, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. In this verse, John kind of gives us the opposite of verse 7. In verse 7, he says, whosoever is born of God loves. He says, if you love not, you know not God. Notice that in verse 8. Whosoever does not love does not know God. Now, the tense of the word knows not is a past aorist tense, indicating that he has never known God, never come to know God, has no relationship to God, has no fellowship with God, does not know God. John didn't say he knows nothing about God, but he does not know God. Did you know that there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God? A lot of people that know things about God, but there's a difference between knowing about God, as the Gnostics had some knowledge about God, and the difference of knowing God. The Christian doesn't just know about God, he actually knows God. He has a personal relationship with God, and the evidence of that is love. Now, why does John say that God is love? Now, what does he mean by that statement, that God is love? By the way, down in verse 16, again, John mentions the fact that God is love. Well, what he means by that is that love is the most profound and meaningful statement about God in the whole Bible, that God as to his very nature, as to his very essence, and God in his very character is love. It's interesting, John doesn't say God loves. He does indeed do that. John doesn't say God is loving. God is loving. But what he says is that God is love as to his very essence, as to his very nature, as to his very character. John says in chapter 4, verse 24 of his gospel, God is spirit. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. And now he tells us God is love. Love is such a necessary and integral part of his very essence that he cannot exist without loving. Love never is and never can be absent from his being. See, the idea is that God always, in everything he does, is loving, because it's impossible for God to be anything but loving. Now, you need to get a hold of this, because there are times when you will be tempted to doubt the love of God, right? During times of sickness, during times of adversity, during times of darkness and discouragement, You might be tempted to think, where is God of love? Why doesn't God supply me a job? Or why doesn't God heal my marriage? Or why doesn't God heal my body? Or why did God let this catastrophe happen? Or why this tragedy? Why this situation? Where is the God of love that I read about in the Bible? And you need to understand that all God does, all God allows, all He purposes, all He plans is always consistent with His very essence or very nature, and that God is love. It is impossible for God to do anything that is unloving. And yet you hear people say, well, that's not very loving for God to do. And, you know, God, how could a God of love do this or do that? God cannot do anything but what is loving. Everything God does is consistent with His very nature of love. But be careful. God is also holy. So He must judge and punish sin. Here's the danger that commonly people face. They like to accept the fact that God is love, but in light of that, they can't imagine that a God of love would ever judge or punish sin. And we need to understand that not only is God love, but God is also light. It's another way of saying that God is holy. Because God is holy, He must judge and punish sin. And God will not allow sin to go unpunished. We may see someone that we think is getting away with something. It's not fair. It's not right. He's getting away with it. System hasn't dealt with it. It's not fair. He should be punished. I want you to know that God one day will punish all sin. All sin must be dealt with. Now, for us as Christians, you need to understand that our sin was dealt with on the cross. It was punished. It was paid for. It was dealt with. When Jesus died on the cross, your sin and my sin was placed upon Him. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered and He died in our place. He paid for our sins. So our sins are not an issue. And if we sin as a Christian, the Bible says we can confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, remember that. And God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you have unconfessed sin in your life this morning, your great need is to confess that sin. Maybe anger or lust or greed or bitterness or unforgiveness. Or maybe some act that you've committed that you know has violated God's law or standards. It's grieved the Holy Spirit. You need to confess your sin. And God is faithful and God is just and God will cleanse you from all of your sins. But just because He's a God of love doesn't mean that He's not a God of light, and He is just and holy and righteous. And those who do not believe in Jesus and receive what He did for them on the cross, they have not appropriated by faith that propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. They haven't been forgiven. They haven't been born again. They haven't been born into God's family. They one day will have to pay for their own sins. There will be a day of reckoning. You will stand before this God of love and light. And God's love will be a holy love, a righteous love. And you will pay for the penalty of your sins. The wages of sin is death. How much better to believe in Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life. But don't mistake this concept of God being love for the idea that God will gloss over sins. God is not sentimental. He's not a soft-hearted grandfather. And my grandson's just only 6 months, in a week or two here, and he's growing and looking around and cooing and making noises and smiling at Grandpa. Of course, he says, Grandpa, how you doing, and stuff like that. Well, I can tell you right now that that little boy is going to, you know, he's going to be able to get whatever he wants when he comes to see Grandpa. There ain't no way you can say no to a face like that, you know. I mean, my heart just melts when I see him and he smiles. It's just unbelievable. Have you seen him? He's incredible. Amazing. But God is not like me and God is not like you. God won't wink at our unrighteousness or pass over in judgment. God will chasten us if need be. Just remember that his love is a holy love. His love never moves him to violate his holiness. So the true Christian will love like God. Let me give you reason number two that we should love one another. Not only should we love one another because of what God is, love, but secondly, we should love one another because of what God did, sent his son. God did something. He actually sent his son to die for our sins. Go back with me to verse 19, or verse 9 and verse 11. John says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us. This manifested God's love among us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." We'll explain what that word means, "for our sins." So here's the application, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, these three verses teach us three important truths. If you're taking notes, write down these subpoints. Number one, we learn in verse 9 how we know that God is love. How do we know God is love? You say, the Bible tells us God is love. Is there any tangible evidence and that we can really bank on and know for sure that God is love? Well, notice verse 9. "In this was manifested." The word manifested means disclosed or made visible. The NIV translates this, "This is how God showed his love." So God displayed or God manifested or God showed or made visible his love toward us, or literally among us. How did God make visible his love? He sent, verse 9, his only begotten Son into the world. Here's the Christmas message. God at Christmas displayed, demonstrated, made visible for all eternity in a tangible way his love when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this rebellious, sinful, and dark world. I love the words to a song that we used to sing years ago. "He wrapped his love in flesh and blood, and he sent it down to man." When you look at the presents under the tree, you should remember God's Christmas tree, the cross. And the greatest gift that God could ever give, his only begotten Son, that we might live through him. God so loved the world that he gave. The word is again agape. God's love demonstrated in giving his Son to die for our sins. God gave the greatest gift. Now, what does John mean here in our text by only begotten Son? What does that mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean, and we learn this in looking at the Christ test, that Jesus was physically begotten of the Father. That there was a time and place in history, or even for that matter in eternity past, when Jesus did not exist and he was begotten or came into being. That's how we think when we hear that word. But the word in biblical language has the idea of uniqueness. Uniqueness. That's why the only begotten. He is the only unique son. He is the only son of God. He is the son of God, not a son of God. He is unique, completely unique, and different from anyone else. This is what the modern New Agers do, is they deny the uniqueness of Christ. He was just a man who experienced the Christ consciousness, and he's no different than anyone else. Not so. He is the second person of the Godhead from eternity past. He is eternal. He is preexistent. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. Anything less is not the true doctrine of Christ. And when the Bible says he's the only begotten, it speaks of his uniqueness. Again, the NIV translates this, his one and only Son. God has one and only Son. God didn't send out of the multitude of angels an angel to die for us. God had only one Son, and God gave that one and only unique Son. An amazing demonstration of God's love. One Son and one Son only, and he gave that one Son. John tells us who God gave. He gave his Son. John tells us where God the Father sent him, into the world of rebellious men, the world of sinful men, the world of antagonistic men, hard-hearted men who resisted him and ran from him and broke his laws. If you had only one son, would you give your son to die for someone else? Would you give your son to die for someone else who hated you and rebelled against you and ran from you, who cursed you? I highly doubt it. But God's love is so great and so amazing and so marvelous. And John tells us why he sent him, verse 9, that we might live through him. That's the message of Christmas. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life, that we might live through him. But notice secondly in verse 10, the greatness of his love. This is an amazing verse. Herein is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the greatness of God's love is seen in that it was self-initiated. Our love did not call it forth. Remember back in your teeny bop junior high days when you, quote, fell in love? A little puppy love, we call it, you know. And little kids will like, you know, hey, I like that girl or I like that boy. But you don't want to say anything until you find out if they like you first. So you'd send your friend over to, you know, inquire, you know, and, hey, he likes you. Do you like him? No, I think he's ugly, you know. Then he comes back and says, she thinks you're awesome, you know. Go ask her out, you know. But, you know, I like him, or I don't know if they like me, and I don't want to like them unless they like me, and, you know, and that whole kind of a thing. But, you know, how marvelous is God's love? The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Now these verses, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, these are the hardest verses for me to preach in this epistle of John. The reason is because they are so utterly profound. That to try to expound on them would only take away from them. And I don't want to do that. We're treading on holy ground. Herein is love. Not that we love God, People like to boast about their love for God. That's no big deal. God is lovable. I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is that God loves you. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that God loves me. And that God loved me before I first loved him. In other words, God didn't wait and say, well, I'm going to wait to see if John Miller repents and if he gets saved and he believes in me and then he really starts living a good life and then I'll love him. God loved me before I even knew him. God loved me before I was ever born, because in God's eternal nature, God knew me and knew who I was and knew what I would do, and God has always loved me. What an amazing thing is God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it is called great love. It is an infinite love. You cannot exhaust it and you cannot understand it. It is an unchanging love. In James chapter 1, verse 7, God is the giver of every good and perfect gifts, and there is no changing in God. It is an eternal love. Jeremiah 31, 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is an amazing love. In verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation. What does that mean? The word propitiation has the idea of satisfaction or atoning sacrifice. That God the Son satisfied God the Father when he died on the cross for man, the creature's sin. God who is holy, God who is righteous, and God who is love could not just turn his back on man's sin. But God actually provided for you and I, who could not atone for our own sins. He provided the perfect sacrifice. This word, by the way, propitiation, was used for the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, on which the priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant. There where God would meet with man, and God would be satisfied. So God's holy, righteous law and nature that had been violated by man's sin has been satisfied in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's love is amazing in that it was not my love, but rather my sin and my need that called it forth. What drew God's love toward me? Not my goodness, but my badness. Not my love, but my hatred. And my need. And God saw my need. And he saw that I couldn't save myself. And so he sent Jesus to be the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. Christmas is God saying, I love you. Christmas is God's rescue mission, sending his Son. Everywhere you go and you see the decorations and the lights and the things that remind you of Christmas should remind you of God's love and God's redeeming love, that he sent his only Son to die for our sins. God's love is seen in the cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ is not only a work, but it is a word. And God is saying to you and I love you. But in verse 11, we see thirdly, our obligation to love. And this is where the application comes in. Because of what God did, sent his Son. Notice what verse 11 says. Beloved, again, this endearing term. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Again, John uses the word beloved. And John has no doubts about God's love. The word if there should be translated since. Since God loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see verse 11? Is that amazing or what? Now, I don't know how you can get around that. This is the obligation. Underline the word obligation. I'll love if I feel like it. I'll love if I want to. I'll love if I'm in the mood. I'll love if they're lovely. I'll love if they, you know, lose some weight. I'll love if they give me some money. I'll love if they love me. I'll love if they're nice. I'll love if they get a haircut. I'll love if they change their clothes. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Ought. We ought. This is an obligation. It's obligatory. When God set his love upon us and sent his Son into the world and gave us eternal life, he obligated us. He obligated us to love just the same way he loved. That's a pretty lofty and high standard. An amazing two little words that blew me away. Every week when I prepare for my sermons, there's always one thing that just blows me away. I kind of have to dance around in my office and go in and share it with my wife, and she's cleaning, you know, or vacuuming. It's like, yeah, that's wonderful. Would you mind vacuuming and I'll go read your Bible? But this is what blew me away. And this is going to sound tedious, but I pray the Holy Spirit gives you the same kind of effect he gave to me. There's two important words. It's the word so and the word also in verse 11. You go, you're stoked on two little words, so and also? In verse 11, the little word so and the little word also. The word so and also are significant. The first word so gathers all of the characteristics of divine love as John described them in verses 9 and 10. The word also lays upon us the responsibility for manifesting similar characteristics. We are to love with a God-like love. What John is saying is this in simple language: God so loved us, which is interesting. Does not John 3:16 say the same? For God so loved the world. It doesn't just say God loved the world or God thought the world was okay. God so agaped the world. Now here in verse 11, God so loved us. In other words, this is the kind, the quality, the nature, the characteristics of God's so loving us. Then what does he say? We ought to also love one another. He's saying the way God loved us, we should love one another. It's not just that we should love one another, but we have to have a God-like love. What is a God-like love? It's a love that loves and loves and loves and loves and doesn't take the object loved into consideration. Well, they're unlovely. They're ungrateful. They're mean to me. You are to demonstrate God's love, which gives and gives and gives and gives. Eros will give if it gets. Phileo kind of gives and, you know, gets in return. Agape just gives and gives and gives and goes on giving. 1 Corinthians 13, agape never fails. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. Now, there's one last main point, and that's in verses 12 and 13. Why should Christians love one another? Because of what God is, love. Because of what God did, sent his Son. And thirdly, because of what God is doing, abiding in us. We should love one another because of what God is doing. He's abiding in us. Go back to verse 12 with me for just a moment. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, a mutual abiding again, because he's given to us of his Spirit. He doesn't say he's given us his Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. So we become partakers of the divine nature. And God spreads abroad in our hearts his love by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does John mean in verse 12 when he says, no man has seen God at any time? This confuses people. In the Old Testament, did it not say that Moses saw God face to face? Were not there instances in the Old Testament where people saw God? Here's the answer to that. And then they'll even say, was not Jesus God? If someone saw Jesus, did they not see God? What John means by no man has seen God, he means that no man has seen God in his essence. Because God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. No man by human sight can see spirit. God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. So God in his essence has never been seen by human eye. Manifestations of God, yes. But the very essence of God, no. An incarnation of God, yes, in the person of Jesus Christ. Have I been with you so long, Philip? You have not seen me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. But when John says no man has seen God, God cannot be seen by the human eye. God is spirit, and you cannot see him. Then how do we see God? Well, here's the application, verse 12. His love is seen in us. Notice that, number one, in verse 12, his love is seen in us. God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, no one can see God. And listen very carefully, because this is the rubber meets the road of this text. What John is saying, since man cannot see God with the naked eye or the human eye, then we need to demonstrate and display God's love so that others can see God in us. If God dwells in us, then others see us loving, then they will see God. In our home, in our church, in our workplace, we are to manifest God's love. We are to have a God-like love. And they cannot see God, but they can see you. And they're watching you. That's why someone wrote this in the poem years ago. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the words, the deeds that you do and the things that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Your life is an open book. Your wife, your husband, your kids, oh, your kids are watching. And they have to see the love of God in you. How do you expect to convey the God of the Bible to them if they don't see the God of the Bible in your life? It's not enough just to bring them to church and to stick them in Sunday school. God's love must be manifested in your life. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What does he mean by that? He means that God's love is brought to its completion. It doesn't mean that we will perfectly love. It means that we will be mature. We will be what God wants us to be. And then notice, secondly, in verse 13, that his Spirit dwells in us. We are in him, and he is in us, by His Holy Spirit. He has given to us His Spirit. It's kind of like a sponge. You ever use a sponge when you wash a car? Or you clean a floor? Or you're working somewhere? And I love sponges. They're trippy. Take a bucket of water, put a sponge in it, sucks all the water right out. Bucket's dry. Sponge is full of water. Put the sponge back in, squeeze it. Water goes out of the sponge, fills the bucket. The sponge is empty and the bucket's full of water, right? That's trippy. Go home today and try that. But if you take the sponge and you put it in water, two things are happening. The sponge is in water and water's in the sponge. Do you know that that's a picture of your relationship to God? You are in God and God is in you. It's a mutual dwelling, once again, that John mentions here. And the manifestation of that is love, because love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we have the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. Why should we love one another? Because of what God is. God is love. Why should we love one another? Because of what God did. He sent His Son to die for our sins. Why should we love one another? Because of what God is doing. He's dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit. Now, what John is saying in this passage, by way of conclusion, John is saying that the source of love is God. And when you are tapped into that source, you will manifest God's love. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but these three reasons for love involve the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John is not so much testing us as he is exhorting us, based on the idea that the very love you are displaying has its source in the very nature of the triune God. Why should we love one another? Because God the Father, as is to His very nature, is love. Why should we love one another? Because God the Son came to die for you on the cross. Why should we love one another? Because God the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. You see, it's all a work of God. It's a divine work. It's a work where God sheds abroad His love in your hearts by His Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All working together in unity and harmony to manifest His love in you and through you. It happens when you believe in Jesus and God regenerates you and gives you new life. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and you begin to live righteously or obediently. You begin to love sacrificially, and you begin to believe biblically. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this marvelous, marvelous passage. And love is rooted in the very nature of God. He is love. Love is seen or demonstrated in the very activity of God. He sent His Son. Love is supplied or made available through the indwelling of God. He abides in us. You have the resources. You have the ability to love as God loves, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you must believe and receive Him as your Savior. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Through faith in Christ, you can have the life that is real. You can be born of God. You can be born again. The Spirit of God can come to live inside of you. God loves you. God sent His Son for you. And God wants to give you His Holy Spirit. But you must open the door of your heart and invite Him to come in. You must say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my heart. I believe You died on the cross for me. I receive You as my Savior and my Lord. Forgive me and give me eternal life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a love like no other love. An unconditional love, an eternal love, an amazing love, a gracious love, a holy love. Help me to demonstrate it for my wife and my husband and for my children and for my family. Help me to demonstrate it in my church for those I worship and serve together with. Help me to demonstrate that love in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our world, where there's such a lack of love and such a need for love. And though, God, you are unseen by human eye, Lord, may we be your hands and feet. May we be your arms extended, your heart reaching out. May others see God in us. May your love be perfected in us. Lord, may we bear those birthmarks of a true believer. Righteousness, love, and truth. May you be glorified. May you be glorified in our lives this Christmas. We pray and ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.